We will see this morning men bowing down and worshiping Jesus as we turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and look this morning and consider the wise men, the magi from the east. As we look at this passage today, there is more that we don't know about it than that we do know about it, it seems. First, we don't know how many wise men there were. The Bible does not say there were three gifts. And so tradition has assumed one wise man per gift, and totaling three. Second, we do not know that they were kings. Scripture makes no mention of that. Legend tells us that there were three kings, and even some legends even give them names, but we do not get this from Scripture. We do have from Scripture in the Old Testament speaking of how Jesus would one day have all kings of all nations bowing down before him. And so, in a way, if these were kings, this would be a small fulfillment of the prophecy that will eventually be realized in the person of Jesus Christ. But it does not claim that fulfillment here in the Scriptures. We also don't know exactly what the Bible means here by a star that leads them to the house of Jesus and then rests above it. If I were to take you outside on a starry night and say, now which of these, I think you could see 10,000 stars with the naked eye, something like that, on a given night. Which of these 10,000 stars is directly above you and me right now? I bet we'd come up with some different answers as far as trying to point that out. Or, you know, how the Earth rotates and our orientation to the stars changes. If I were to say, okay, now when that star up there gets immediately over this house, not the neighbor's house, not two doors down, but when that star gets immediately over the house, I want you to tell me. I think we would have a difficult time trying to point that out. Perhaps there will be other meanings of the word star we might want to consider this morning. We aren't entirely sure that these magi are truly believers. That is another thing that is disputed. That they understand the immensity of the one who is before them and that they would regard him as their Savior as well. So there's just several things that we'll want to know about the magi or try to have our minds alert to. For instance, if they did find Jesus according to watching the stars, does that then make them astrologers? And what would the Bible have to say about astrology? And would we really believe that God, whenever he moves and sends his Son, changes the stars according to his movements? We see that there are other magi in history. There was a magi from Armenia, which would be further east and north, even than Babylon. And his name, I would pronounce it, Tiridates, or something like that, Tiridates of Armenia. And he came to worship to Nero, and he fell down before Nero at his feet and worshipped him, and Nero picked him up and kissed him, and he called Nero a god. So capable Bible students need to step back and ask ourselves, were these wise men knowingly worshiping the Son of God or just behaving like a head of state? And were they believers or were they pagan astrologers, which God manipulated to cause them to worship his Son without fully realizing the immensity of the person before them? Does God just use them as a prophetic sign and then cast them off for eternity? Or are these men cognizant that they are worshiping the King of the Jews, the Messiah, and the spiritual deliverer for all mankind? Those are all fair questions that we can ask ourselves. And if you think you get all the answers this morning, you're sadly mistaken. We won't have all the answers. But I hope to cut to the chase as to what I see here as some very important things that we can understand from this passage this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go, search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, as we look at this worship of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Gentile kings, astrologers or not. Father, that you would work among the nations is a thrill to our souls. And we thank you, Lord, for their testimony. And we thank you, Lord, for the example that they are to us. I pray that you would work in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would change and shape our hearts to be more like Christ. And help us, Father, as we enter this week of Christmas celebration, help us to worship in it. I ask this of your grace and of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin here, of course, the question is, who are these wise men that we see in verse 1? Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And the Greek term magos refers to experts in the interpretations of dreams and are grouped with astrologers and enchanters in Daniel 2 for the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you actually look in the Greek lexicon, it would define them, my favorite one would define them as experts in dreams, astrologers and enchanters, that all of the above is a magos. And yet, in Daniel 2, is it being redundant when it says in Daniel 2, the king commanded all the magicians, that'd be magos in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He commanded all the magos and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. And, you know, it almost sounds like different groups of people. We've seen before where one noun can represent the group that follows. So, you know, it's really kind of hard to say. And the term magos is also used of just a common magician. Whenever you hear the word magi, you know, magician, it might not be a bad way to, you know, to remember it. In Acts 13, there is a sorcerer whose name was Bar-Jesus. And that's the word that's used of this sorcerer, just a common magician, an incantor, somebody who has incantations that they utter and demonstrate some kind of power through their incantations. In Daniel 2, it's hard to say. It seems to be relevant to a sorcerer, magi sorcerer, relevant to an astrologer, magi astrologer, but it's just hard to tell. Are they the same thing or are they not? As I continue to struggle with that question, I also have to ask myself, what is a star? It seems that these men, at least the way Matthew presents them, are somewhat of astrologers themselves. He certainly allows that to hang in the air here as he says they saw a star and based on the star came to Jerusalem. What is a star in Scripture? First off, we'd say that a star is any light in the sky. It might be the planet Jupiter, might be a falling star, which we know is just space trash entering our atmosphere. Any kind of a light in the sky that we see today, other than the moon and the sun, would be considered a star in the Scriptures. And there are several theories as to what the wise men saw. And, of course, in astrology, you can count backwards. And there was an unusual conjugation of Saturn and Mercury, I think. Saturn and Mercury that occurred, and they calculate that backwards to May 27, 7 B.C. or March 11, 7 B.C. And as we understand our modern calendar, we accept that it's probably off a little bit as far as when Christ was born, that, you know, that this could be a plausible date. Others say that they saw the Halley's Comet, and they calculate backwards to March, or to 12 and 11 B.C., Halley's Comet having appeared. But both of these ideas, you know, and any of these type of solutions seem to be inadequate when you consider the star's behavior in Matthew 2. If you look in verse 2, it says, "We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Then drop down to verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over the where the young child was." This star seems to, in the narrative, have disappeared and reappeared since they first saw it. Furthermore, it seems to have pointed to a specific house. They already knew to go to Bethlehem, but it seems like, it, you know, to where the child was. And planetary conjugations just don't seem to rest over a particular city or house as I watch them. It's kind of like chasing the end of a rainbow, or when I was a child watching the moon follow us home. You know, Dad was driving west, and I was looking out my window, and there that moon was, and as the trees went by, it was staying right up with us all the way home. It just seemed like wherever we went, as fast as we went, that's how fast the moon went. And so that type of a perception from, you know, from any kind of planetary conjugation, Halley's Comet, I just don't see that here. Some would say that this star was a supernatural astronomical phenomena, that it was some kind of a light in the sky that was purely supernatural, not a movement in the stars, but a light. And they would liken it to the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, in the mercy seat, the shining glory of God there. In the desert, as the children of Israel were led about by night by a pillar of fire, that God has revealed himself in these ways, and that there was some kind of a supernatural astronomical phenomena here that was given. And that seems more likely to me. It does leave me with a little bit of a question as to why would Magi from the east see a light glowing there and say, "Oh, a son is born in Israel. The king of Israel is born." Because, you know, I mean, a glowing light doesn't talk, typically. It's just there. What would be there to connect the dots if it were just a glowing light? There's a third kind of a luminary, a light in the scripture that does speak, and that would be angelic beings. They are called in Job 38, where it is talking about the creation of the world. It says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." I take those morning stars to refer to angels. In Revelation, of course, we've got apocalyptic symbolic literature, which Matthew isn't necessarily that, and yet you wonder if he didn't use a little apocalyptic zing here in his opening. But in Revelation 8, it says, "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers. The name of the star was Wormwood." And then in Revelation 9, another star fell. "The fifth angel sounded, and a star fallen from heaven." I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So there you have a star receiving keys. And I'm pretty quick to suppose that that star was an angel or some heavenly being. And Psalm 104:4 says, "God makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." Angels could have both shown in the sky, in person, and spoken with the Magi. I can just think of no indication in the scripture that God takes the astrology, the shape of the stars, and sends signals to mankind other than when they fall at the end of the age. The fact that they, in general, just declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. But those declarations, I think, are, you know, talking more about his immensity and his beauty as creator, not that there's codes in them. There's no answer key in scriptures to the stars. There's no answer key to tell us, well, when this star moves that way, it means this thing over here. And so we have no reliable source to interpret them. And quite contrary in scripture to being commended to us is to watch the stars and to try to interpret things as it might seem the Magi did. Watching stars is discounted as useless compared to God Almighty. In Daniel 2, Daniel answered in the presence of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." And so that just seems to discount astrology along with other things and say, you know what? We don't look to the stars. We look to God. There are commands not to regard the heavens and not to regard their movements as the pagans do in terror. In Jeremiah 10, thus says the Lord, "Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile." That is empty. To watch stars is empty, God says. It's futile. And astrologers are condemned in fiery judgment in Isaiah 47. "Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will be able to prevail." Sounds like a bit of a dare. "You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble, the fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame." Sounds like astrologers are being condemned to burn in Isaiah 47. So when the chips are down in Babylon, the stars are useless. Astrology and astrologers are condemned to fiery judgment. We are commanded not to learn their ways. So it's kind of hard to read Matthew 2 and swallow that God just simply reordered the stars and the Magi interpreted this as a king being born to Israel and traveled there. Just have a hard time seeing that. It's kind of like God causing a demonic idol to stand up and take life and start talking and preaching to us. It just seems rather out of place and out of character for our God. And it also seems out of character that God would involve these wise men in this narrative and bring these wise men in as pagan worshipers, astrologers who are absolutely pagan, and to worship Jesus Christ in a way that they did not understand. You know, that the stars have told us Israel has a new king. We are heads of state. We will now go travel and honor this king just as we honored Nero and just as we would any other place. I don't see that. And look at verse number 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." And this was pointed out to me. Now, they've left Herod and now they've seen the star. They're going to Bethlehem and they see the star. And it's leading them to Bethlehem and they rejoiced with joy. Now, if the scripture just said they rejoice with joy, we'd understand that. You know, I mean, here's the star again. You know, it's going to lead us on our way. That's good. It doesn't just say they rejoice with joy. And it doesn't just say that, you know, it doesn't just say that they had joy. It says they rejoiced with joy. It says that they rejoiced with great joy. It says that they rejoice with exceeding great joy. So you've got like four indicators there that this is a very happy moment. They rejoice with exceeding great joy. This is huge. And, you know, if you're just a diplomat on an errand of state, on a matter of state, paying homage like you would to any other nation, you know, there seems to be more heart in these Magi as we look at this. Let's continue on here as we try to understand a little bit more. These men were from the east, which is thought by many to be the region of ancient Babylon. Put yourself in Israel. Historically, you've worried about troubles from the north, Syria, troubles from the south, Egypt, troubles from the east, Babylon. And so, you know, as we understand this gospel of Matthew, we understand it to be a Jewish gospel. A gospel that is written particularly to the nation of Israel begins with genealogy that proving that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, the son of David. It has this phrase, the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. And the Hebrews, the Jews, as we understand, would not utter the word Jehovah, which is God's name, the one who is. They'd rather say Adonai, which means Lord, Master. And so whenever they spoke of God, they would not use his name. And so this gospel is thought, it doesn't say kingdom of God like the other gospels. It says kingdom of heaven. That would be, that euphemistic way of referring to God, not using his name, theos, but using heaven instead. So, it seems like, and there's also all of these fulfilled prophecies, Jews, the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled here in this person, Jesus. The Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled there in this person, Jesus. So it's a very Jewish gospel. And you're reading this gospel and it talks about magi from the East. What would the East be to you? I mean, the Far East might be something different, but to them, I think that the East would be Babylon. I think that that's a reasonable expectation. Now, humanly, I would tend to doubt, this is some 400 years, 500 years later, I would tend to doubt there was any memory in this region of ancient Babylon of Daniel and his prophecies in Babylon by this time. Yet magi do strike me as the kind of folk who study books and scrolls and pride themselves in being learned in the things of history. The magi did not reference when they came to the king the 70 weeks of Daniel. But I wonder if this were a mere light in the sky, a luminary, a supernatural luminary that didn't speak to them, whether they had retained copies of the ancient writings of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. That would be one possible explanation for how this supernatural phenomenon could have any meaning to them. In Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, he talked about this. He said, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That's a total of 69 sevens. And we understand that to be 69 groups of 7 years. You multiply that out, that's 493 years. Could it be that the Magi prided themselves in reading the prophecies of Daniel and watched these activities between the king of the north, the king of the south, and Antiochus Epiphanes, and all of these things happening, and they're just counting it all down, and this Messiah, the Prince, and after the 69 weeks is to appear. And here's this light in the sky, and they know what it is because of the ancient writings. And they just identify it with Daniel's prophecy. We're missing so much of the history here this morning, aren't we? We just can't know. But someday we shall. And I look forward to knowing. So we've sought to understand these magi. Did they see an angel, a light? What did they see, and how did they know these things? We don't know, but I hope we know a little bit more about magi. Now I want us to contrast the magi's worship to Jewish worship. The wise men show us that worshipers delight in the things that trouble others. A worshiper of God will delight in the things that trouble others. Has that ever happened to you? You're talking about the end of the world, the coming of Jesus Christ. And it really is something, even so, thy kingdom come. And how many people in this world does that really trouble? It troubles them that you believe it in the first place, right? It's like, oh, mythology gone too far. No, this is prophecy. This is our God. And we really look forward to this. In verses 2-8, let's watch as these magi worship and the others get upset or have different responses. Starting in verse 2, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Messiah should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least of the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, When he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may also come and worship him." The wise men announced their findings openly before an audience. They would find one of two things with their announcement. Either it was going to be a troubling matter or a trifling bore. Just something we don't have time for. And we aren't told in this narrative whether or not the wise men came to Jerusalem and were immediately given an audience with Herod the king. We know that they showed up in Jerusalem and started asking questions from verse number 2. Perhaps they went to the temple and started asking the priests and the people on the streets, the Pharisees and the scribes. They are asking, "Where is your Messiah? Where is your king? Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And given that they were men of office in the East, Magi, they may have been granted access to Herod immediately upon arrival. In any case, their visit was long enough that Herod had time to become troubled, and the city became troubled together with him. And then it's in verse number 7 that we see for sure that they are called in by Herod. This is not them coming asking him. This is him calling them in to visit with him in verse number 7. He called privately the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. When... you know, what month? How many days ago? How long has your journey been? It'd be 900 miles from Babylon, the area of Babylon, to Israel. And so he's getting all the facts, and they've got this audience. Now, they would have traveled, let me just go here a little bit. They would have traveled 900 miles, that kind of a journey on camel or horse, whatever they would have traveled on, and foot would have taken months. Zondervan's Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentaries proposes that they most likely traveled with servants and perhaps guards or a military escort to protect the treasures that they brought, as well as their own staples and supplies for the journey. And we see that even with the collection in Corinth for the churches in Jerusalem. Each church was to appoint people to carry the offering and, you know, to protect it. And it would be in coin. It would be very heavy. So this would not be something that's uncommon. So Herod, you know, here comes this entourage and these magi, and they're asking questions, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And Herod found that personally troubling. He was a king, but he was not a rightful king. He was not a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. And for this reason, the Jews hated him. Even though he did many good things. He took Zerubbabel's temple and rebuilt it. I mean, it was like, you know, Zerubbabel's temple. You remember the story? The men were crying when they saw the foundation laid. There were tears over how small it was. And Herod saw this and he rebuilt it to grandeur. And was he loved for this? No, he was hated. And I don't think that it was just his personality and his shrewd ways that is so common among kings that caused them to hate him. I think it was his descendancy from Edom, from Esau. So, you know, he's a hated king, and here's this question: where is he that is born King of the Jews? A couple of questions that I would have as to why would this even be troubling to him? I mean, baby kings have to grow up. Right. Somewhere in the United States this morning is a future president, and he or she is under the age of 10. In most likely. So why would this be so immediately troubling to Herod? And secondly, when they ask, "Who is he that is born King of the Jews?" Why didn't he consider one of his sons, Archelaus, Philip, or Antipas? Herod Antipas. Well, you know, oh, the future king is one of these three. You know, why would he be, you know, so troubled at this? So let's leave Herod in his trouble and let's talk a little bit about his advisors. And this is what's amazing in his advisors. Though Gentile wise men go to worship the Messiah, scribes and priests with demonstrable knowledge of the scriptures do not go to worship. You look at verses 4-8. When he gathered all the chief priests, this is Herod, and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, "Where Christ, Messiah, should be born. Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they quoted a scripture, and that's the end of their duties. Isn't that pretty remarkable? I mean, they had Daniel's prophecies. They had the 69 weeks, and they had the experience and the history of having watched, you know, Middle East history lived out according to Daniel's prophecies, king by king, war by war. And, you know, you've got, you know, granted they're Gentiles, but you've got Magi from the region of Babylon coming over saying, you know, we've seen supernatural phenomena here, and we want to know where your Messiah is to be born. Over in Bethlehem, that'd be 6 miles. That'd be like walking from here to the south side of Orinoco. 6 miles. Just right over there. That's it. That's pretty amazing. Nobody wants to go. Nobody wants to verify. Nobody wants to worship or hope or have any expectation or prayer services or fasting or rejoicing or anything. That is just the most remarkable thing to me. They quoted to the king Micah chapter 5, but they didn't quote enough of Micah chapter 5. Reading from Micah 5 verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting, from eternity." This king's movements have been from eternity. Herod should have kept reading the book of Micah. And it continues, it says, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth," in verse number 4 of Micah 5. This king, his goings forth have been from everlasting, and he shall reign till he shall be great to the ends of the earth. It's not just where he is being born. It's who is being born here. And Herod's going to take this one out. He's going to dispatch of him as so much a toddler, an infant. You know, there is no record here of any ministry to Herod or any, you know, awareness of who this is that is being born. And I want us to focus on just imagine yourself being Herod. Here's a map. This would be, I think, the known world to Herod. Maybe a little further east, west. But, you know, the known world. And that little yellow smudge is Herod's kingdom. And he received that kingdom from the Senate at Rome. He was elected king. In the light of the world, Herod is not much. And his kingdom is not much. "The one who is born in Bethlehem shall be great to the ends of the world." This is the actual world with all of the lands that Herod would not have been aware of. This king is king of kings. Of all the nations that are before you at this moment in this map, of all generations of those nations going back thousands and thousands of years, this one is king of all kings. This one created the universe. So that, well, this would be our solar system. He created our galaxy. He created our universe. He reigns over it all, and in him all things subsist. And here sits Herod in a kingdom that, compared to the United States, would be the size of that blue smudge. And he's going to take him out. Is that pathetic? And yet, is that not what so many of us do to our God? It never ceases to amaze me how we as men will insist on reigning as sovereign over our own lives. You know, no. It will be my way, God. I am not putting up with that. I'm not going there. And I'm not giving this up. And we are kings over our own little anthills. And we would say to the sovereign of the universe, oh, no, 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 it's not going to happen. We would dispense with him as though he were a mere infant, toddler. And in many ways, I think human behavior today mirrors exactly what Herod Antipas was doing. As we continue here, we've learned about the Magi, what we could. We've contrasted their worship to that of the Jews, and Herod, if you throw him in with the Jews. And I want us to observe a couple of facts for our own lives about worship as we consider these Magi. The wise men show us that worshipers worship with all their soul and all their possession. I believe that we see that these men did not hold back from worshiping Jesus. I'll just read verses 9 through 11. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before, till he came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The physical movements of these wise men, from traveling from afar, searching out Jerusalem, proceeding to Bethlehem, and falling down prostrated before this young child, Jesus, communicates their understanding of his worthiness. This is a journey of months. This would be a journey of months yet to return home. This is expensive. Those of you who've just been on a short-term missions trip, any kind of a venture for the Lord where, it wasn't exactly a vacation and it was going to be very costly. If you can imagine being away from home and work for months to fall down and worship a baby. And I think that one of the primary purposes, as I said earlier on, we're not going to know a whole lot about the Magi at the end of the day. We're not going to know a whole lot about what this star was or how they communicated from the star to go to Jerusalem, to go to Israel. But the point of this narrative is that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And he is being worshipped. The physical gifts, going to point B here, the physical gifts of the wise men tells us that worship involves sacrifice. So they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Tradition tells us, not the scriptures, that gold might represent his deity or purity, incense, the fragrance of his life or his priesthood, and myrrh, the sacrifice of his death. Myrrh was used for embalming. And whether you could ascribe such depth of knowledge to the Magi at this point in their journey is uncertain. Myrrh was used for more than just burial. It was also used in the priestly anointing oil we find in Exodus 30 and other uses in Scripture. Incidentally, the cost of myrrh today, you could still buy essence of myrrh, and to buy 10 pounds of it, be about a gallon and a quarter, you'd pay $5,000 for a gallon and a quarter of myrrh. So these are costly gifts that they brought, no doubt. So they worship. They worship with their soul. They worship with their possession. It was costly. And we can learn from that as we enter this Christmas season. Now, before we leave this passage this morning, there is something about the passage itself in Matthew's Gospel that I want to point out. As I said, I believe what everybody else has concluded who studies the book of Matthew, that it is a Jewish gospel. It is a gospel written to the Jews, inviting them to come and to believe on Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Yet here we are in the opening passage of Matthew's gospel to the Jews about Jesus Christ, with Gentile worshipers front and center, while the priests and the scribes don't get it. And he's even left his language somewhat uncertain as to whether or not these are pagan astrologers or, whether or not there's more Christian, Jewish, Judeo-Christian explanations for how they came about this knowledge. He even leaves that somewhat open. Now, throughout the gospel, he's inviting Jews to believe, but he's began with this very offensive narrative to Jews. Gentiles coming. It shouldn't be offensive. The Old Testament scriptures said, all nations shall come to you. and shall worship your king. It shouldn't be offensive, but it is offensive to a Jew on a street to have this narrative of Gentiles worshiping their alleged Messiah. And what's more amazing is how Matthew then ends this gospel. He ends it with this Jesus saying, "All authority has been given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." That's a remarkable inclusion in a Jewish gospel, is it not? It's an invitation. This gospel is an invitation, but it's also a judgment to the nation. From the beginning of God's promises to Abraham, God has promised that Israel would be a blessing to all the nations. Who knew that it would coincide with judgment for Israel? That God would only minister to a remnant of Israel during this era? But that the kings and kingdoms of the world would come to Israel to be blessed in God. And Jesus is this blessing. He is a blessing to us who are Norwegians, Irish, English, German, the nations of Africa. He is our Messiah. And while it is easy to argue about what the Magi were, what they weren't, what the star was, what it wasn't, on this we can agree, Jesus is our King. He is our Savior, our Lord, our brother, our friend. He is our blessed hope and our constant cause of rejoicing. And as we consider the Magi this week and their worship, this costly worship, is your worship of Jesus costly? Is it inconvenient? Of course, I know I'm talking to people who drove through 38 below wind chills this morning. So we know some of that answer, don't we? Is your worship of Jesus inconvenient? Is it an investment? If so, you are blessed. You're not on center stage in Matthew chapter 2, but you are blessed. And we are faced with a very busy week ahead of us, are we not? Christmas is a very busy season. But if you follow the example of the wise men this week and make your worship costly, take pains, inconvenience yourself to do whatever it takes to make this week a time of worship, not just of gifts and of family. Those are all good. And those gifts that we spend more money than we should on, I guess in that way, are symbolic of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But, you know, let's do better than that. Let's worship our Lord this week. Or do you find this to be trivial in your busy lifestyle? You know that, hey, yeah, sorry, this is a, you know, I've got the whole family coming to my house this week. Don't even talk to me about it. This is trivial. You know, I've got 30 people. This is all just trivial to my busy lifestyle. Or, you know, is this even hostile to your desired lifestyle? I've got plans. I've got a direction I'm setting in my life. I've got things I want to do, moving and shaking. And worshiping Jesus doesn't fit. At least not with any kind of sacrifice. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, truly believed in Him, then you'd be like the scribes in a church listening to the scriptures, but not willing to walk 6 miles to go and see. That's just astounding. It's an astounding example to us. And I pray that that is not the story of your life. Let's bow and ask God to give us a blessed week here in Jesus'. Father, we love You, and we thank You for Your Son. And Father, we thank You for the narrative that is before us this morning. And we thank You, Lord, that there are many questions and that our mind just races with the exciting possibilities of what may be or may have been with these Magi who worship Jesus with exceeding great joy. And Lord, I pray that You would cause us to be joyful worshipers even this week. Father, that we would name a holiday after Your Son, Christmas. And then, Father, so overloaded that it would be a struggle to find time to worship is amazing. But Lord, I pray that you would break through our hearts with your Spirit, and I pray that you would cause us to be joyful worshipers this week. And Father, we thank you that you are ministering to the nations, that Gentiles like us can know Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for Israel, and Lord, we love them, and we pray that they would love their Messiah as well together with us. And Father, above all, we pray that Jesus Christ would come and that his kingdom would be established. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.